Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Thank you, Jack, and good morning, America. This is your host, Rick Hughes, coming to you from Cropwell, Alabama. Yes, we have The Flatline every Sunday morning, same time, same place on this radio station, broadcasting now over 100 stations across America, and I'm honored that you would give us time to listen. Thank you so very much. Our show is not about manipulation. It's not about solicitation. It's about information, giving you accurate information where you can verify and identify the plan of God for your life if you'd like to do so. And if you do that, then you're free to orient and adjust to that plan. That's really up to you. It's your life, and your life is based on your decisions, and everybody's responsible for our decisions. The Bible says, as a man thinketh in his heart, so he is. And so every thought you have starts with everything you do starts with a thought. That thought determines what your incentive or your motivation is, and your motivation determines your action. I don't know what you think today. I don't know what you're feeling today. But I can tell you it's some tough times in America today as we listen to this radio show. I want to remind you of something before we get started in our topic today. You know, every Sunday we have a different topic and cover a different information for you. But I want to remind you that we have some new books available upon request. We've been doing some live interviews recently across the country at some of the various radio stations that cover our show. But these materials that we offer are provided at no charge. We don't sell the Bible information. We don't solicit money from you. We obviously trust the Lord to pay for our show because we have to purchase this time. But we're not asking you to give money to get these books. They're all free. One of them is called Christian Problem Solving. And it's a detailed study of God's 10 problem-solving devices. It's actually transcripts of shows that I did in 2020. So these transcripts have been put into a book. And all 10 of those Christian problem-solving devices we teach on the Flatline are in that book. Some of you don't have computers. You may not know what studies we have available. So let me give you the titles of a few. We have Bible Promises and Principles and 10 Reasons Why Prayers Aren't Answered. These are all free for you. Bible Promises and Principles is like a little phone book, a tremendous amount of Bible promises and biblical principles in the back. We have a book called Life's Toughest Years, which focuses on young adults. We have a book called Divine Pardon, which we use in prison ministries. And we have a lot of bookmarks, different bookmarks that you can stick in your Bible that'll help you. So if you don't have a computer to request materials, you can call us at 800-831-0718, 800-831-0718. Leave your name and number. We'll call you back, and we'll see what you'd like to have. And or you can actually write to us at P.O. Box 100, P.O. Box 100 in Cropwell, Alabama, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. So thank you. Thank you for listening, and thank you for taking the opportunity to get a hold of this information if you'd like to have it. It's there, it's free, and it's available. Today we want to talk about the spiritual sluggard. The spiritual sluggard. Sluggard, S-L-U-G-G-A-R-D. You say, what is that? Well, it's a person that's habitually lazy or inactive. A person that doesn't take responsibility for his or her own life. And this word, sluggard, is used many times in the book of Proverbs in the Bible, where the person, he or she, is condemned for their laziness. Listen to Proverbs 6:9. How long will you lie there, you sluggard? And when will you get up from your sleep? In Proverbs 20:4, sluggard do not plow in season, so at harvest time they look but find nothing. The sluggard that I'm talking about has the ability to work, but he or she refuses. No drive, no responsibility, won't use their volition to take care of the job they need to get done. And remember, I told you a couple of weeks ago, God gave you a job. Just like he gave Adam a job in the garden to take care of the garden, cultivate the garden, and to name the animals, he gave you a job to take care of the garden in your soul. And you're supposed to grow spiritually and become a mature believer. That's why the Bible says, grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the sluggard has the ability to do this, but he won't take that responsibility. If we make an analogy to the Christian life, who's a spiritual sluggard, We're going to come to some very pointed insights from God. One, listen carefully. Once you accept Christ as your Savior, you are given a job by God. And that job is to tend to your spiritual life and ultimately represent Jesus Christ, with the results being rewardable in eternity future at the judgment seat of Christ, as taught in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16. So your job is to tend to your spiritual life. Many believers don't even know they have a spiritual life. The spiritual life is not the physical life. They are two different things. When you're born again, your dead human spirit is reactivated as God the Holy Spirit comes to indwell you, and you're made spiritually alive, and you have a spiritual birthday. That's birthday two. So everybody's going to have two birthdays. Birthday one, the day you're born. Birthday two, the day you believe in Jesus Christ, if in fact you do that. If you don't do that, then you're going to have two death days. That's right, two death days. Death day one, when you die physically, and death day two, when you're cast into the lake of fire, where the Bible says this is the second death. So the spiritual life is mandated in the Bible for us to learn how to operate in the spiritual life, to learn what it's about, how we can glorify God and represent Jesus Christ in our time. So, two, the mature spiritual life, not the immature, not the baby Christian, not the adolescent Christian, but the mature Christian, this requires a lifetime of work. No one-shot decision will make you that spiritual hero. This requires you dedicating your life to study and grow in the Word of God, not rededicate. I remember years ago, when I first got into the ministry, I gave an invitation to come rededicate your life back in 1970 at a meeting in Mississippi. And a fellow came down the aisle and said, "I want to rededicate my life." And I said, "Great, rededicate." And he said, you know what he asked me? He had the gall to say, "Well, how do you do it?" And I thought, well, you know, one, two, three, rededicate me. That didn't work. And I realized that I was using some nomenclature, some words. I didn't really know what they meant myself. So what exactly does it mean to rededicate your life to Christ? It doesn't mean anything. The spiritual life is you growing daily. You sticking with the Word of God. That's the rededicating. Every day that you take in the Word of God under a well-qualified pastor, you are, in essence, rededicating your life or growing in grace. So point three, growing to spiritual maturity is not an easy task. Why? Because it's compared to spiritual warfare in the Bible. And point four, the spiritual sluggard is not willing to put forth the effort necessary to become a mature believer. Did you hear me? He's not willing to put forth the effort necessary to become a mature believer. If you think it just happens automatically, you're wrong. If you think you can go to church once a week and put a little money in the offering plate, sing in the choir, go to Sunday school, and you're going to be a spiritually mature believer, not going to happen that way. You're never going to get out of babyhood. How could a kid get out of the first grade if he went to 2 hours a week? He can't. You have got to have a daily routine of taking in the Word of God under a well-qualified pastor as you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So that's a war. Growing to spiritual maturity is a war. Because Satan tries to invade your thoughts. Your sin nature will try to steal you away, doesn't want you to do this. The world is going to lure you away, and Satan will try to deceive you. And here's what the bottom line is. The spiritual sluggard is not willing to put forth the work. Listen to Acts 17:10-12. These men are not spiritual sluggards. They are indeed mature believers. In Acts 17:10-12, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue in Berea, the synagogue of the Jews, and these were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so or not. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. That's the impact of spiritual growth and representing Christ. These individuals that searched the Scriptures that Paul taught, they grew to grace, they grew to be mature believers, they led other people to Christ, had an impact. That's what you are supposed to do. Search the Scriptures daily. I'm not talking about a little daily devotion. I'm not talking about a little book you buy at the drugstore, a daily thought for Jesus sort of deal. Listen, that's like an appetizer. What I'm talking about is sitting down with your Bible, with your notebook, at the table, with a cup of coffee, with a soda, whatever you want to do. Turn on the tape player, turn on the podcast, turn on the DVD, and listen to the Bible taught by a well-qualified pastor. You can do that. It's free. It's available. If you don't know how, get a hold of me. I'll tell you how. In 2 Peter 3:18, the Bible says, "But grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ." That verb, grow, is not a request. That's a mandate from God through Peter. You must grow. And there is only one way to do it, and that's to stay filled with the Holy Spirit and to take in God's Word consistently, preferably under that well-qualified pastor who you hear me speak of. He's your human shepherd. But Ephesians 5:15 says this, "Be very careful how you live your life. Not as unwise," and if I can modify that, not being stupid, "not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil." That's the warfare you're involved in, the spiritual warfare. "Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is." Do not be foolish. Don't be an idiot. Learn God's will for you. Learn what God's will for you is. Jesus Christ, our Lord, said it this way, "Take my yoke and learn of me. My yoke is easy, my burden is light." If you love God, then you need to read 1 John 5:3, where it says, "If you love me, you will obey me, and my mandates are not hard." Here's one of them. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You've got to get out of being a spiritual baby to being a spiritually mature individual that represents Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 4:11, "So Christ himself gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers." Why? "To equip his people for the work of service, so the body of Christ may be built up." So the Lord Jesus Christ distributes spiritual gifts at the point of salvation. I am not a pastor. I am an evangelist. But some men have the gift of pastor-teacher. The Greek word there is poimen kai didaskalos. Pastor and shepherd. And it's not two different people, because there's only one definite article, not two. The poimen kai didaskalos, the pastor, teacher. And his job is to equip his congregation, his flock, for the work of the service. Why? So the body of Christ can be built up. I can tell you this, it's not easy to pastor a church. It requires many hours of studying to teach God's word correctly. And you know, and sometimes the congregation doesn't want that. I mean, sometimes the congregation wants personal attention. They want the pastor to visit them, pray for them, have tea with me sort of stuff, you know. And pastors are easily discouraged from studying and digging out the spiritual truths due to unreasonable demands from their very own congregation. Your local church is designed to be a classroom, first and foremost, not a Lonely Hearts Club. You don't need the pastor visiting you every time you turn around. Every time you get sick, if you expect the pastor to come to the hospital, hold your hand, and tell you, "My sister died with it, but you're going to be okay. Let's pray together." That's not what the pastor's job is. Listen, that's why I got elected deacons to handle things like that. His job is to study and teach God's word to you so that when you do get sick, when you do get an infirmity, when you do have tragedy, you can handle it. You can deal with it without having to depend on someone else to live your spiritual life for you. And if you're a sluggard spiritually, you're not going to be able to do that. You're going to need help. You're going to need somebody to hold your hand, pray for you, stand beside you, try to hold you up, because you won't be able to glorify God on your own. There's nothing wrong with people praying for you. There's nothing wrong with friends coming to visit you. But you've got to stand alone. You've got to be a mature believer. You've got to be able to do that on your own. So be very careful. It's not easy. It takes work to nurture and grow a congregation as a pastor. And it takes work to grow spiritually as a congregational member. Paul reminded Timothy of this in 2 Timothy 3:14 through 17. "You must continue in the things which you have learned." Where did he learn it? From Paul. You must continue in the things you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that's Paul, and that from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Jesus Christ. And he goes on to tell Timothy that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be completely, thoroughly furnished for all good works. That's the job of the pastor. And where did he learn it? From a child. That from childhood you've known the Holy Scriptures. So his mama and his aunt taught him the Word of God, made sure he was in front of him. And that's your job as a parent, to reinforce the Scriptures to your children, to teach them authority orientation, biblical orientation. And that's critical for having a well-equipped child. But the well-equipped pastor must be self-motivated. This takes a little more than just showing up to work. He must be self-motivated, which requires he must be hungry for spiritual growth. And this is actually a very rare trait. I mean, I can tell you from my experience of traveling for 53 years in the ministry that I've been in the ministry, I have met hundreds of pastors, and I have not met a whole lot that are really hungry for spiritual growth. It's easy to get distracted. It's easy to get involved in the congregational meetings. It's easy to get involved in building a Christian community. But to get alone and dig up the Word of God and teach the Word of God and be concerned about the spiritual life of your very people in your church, that's a rare trait. With no motivation for spiritual growth, it's easy to take the congregation into something called legalism as a means of spiritual maturity. And eventually into crusader arrogance as a way to serve God. And all that's evil. Legalism is a means of spiritual maturity. You know, like you're a very mature believer if you don't smoke, don't drink, don't cuss, don't go to anything but G-rated movies, and just go bowling and sing in the choir and you'll be a good Christian. Well, I got news for people. I don't like to bowl and I can't sing. So how am I going to be a good Christian? Spiritually mature believers, it's a lot more than that. Crusader arrogance, and this is when you try to straighten out the devil's world. You can't do it. God didn't send you to straighten out the devil's world. God didn't send the church to straighten out the devil's world. We are sojourners. We're passing through here. God sent us to be the light to the world, to light up the world with the cross of Jesus Christ, because that's what changes men. Not you and me crusading against drinking, crusading against anything. Whatever you want to get on, whatever your favorite crusader topic is, you're not going to change anybody's mind. Only the Holy Spirit can do that when they come to know Jesus Christ as their Savior. So you get out there in the middle of the world and you start fighting for God, so to say, you're wasting your time. You must grow spiritually. Then you have an invisible impact. Then you have a historical impact. Then you represent Jesus Christ. Then you become attractive as the light. That's what God lined it. That's how God lined it up for you, and that's what you've got to do. The spiritually diligent Christian, I'm hoping that's you, will be recognized in time by Satan. He's gonna know who you are, and then he will seek to demonize you and to marginalize your impact. And in eternity, God will recognize you and reward you for a job being well done. So if you're a pastor, you can get ready. If you decide, I want to really study and really teach the Word of God, you can get ready for the war. I have a friend of mine who was president of a large company and a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the company meetings always took him away from church. So he decided, he and his wife both got together, and they decided, we're not going to miss Bible class anymore. We're going to be there. We're not going to let all this company stuff interfere and draw us away from Bible class. Wow, did the war break out? Yeah, you can believe the persecution that came his way once he decided that he would put the Word of God number one in his life. Can you do that? Will your pastor teach you more than just on Sunday morning and Sunday night? If you are a pastor, will you take time to study and learn and grow and teach your congregation? I can tell you something. There's a church right down the street from me, and they had a great pastor. He was teaching the Word of God wonderfully. But he wasn't a people person. He wasn't a glad-hander. He wasn't a shake hand, have tea with me sort of person. You know what they did, don't you? They ran him off. They got the kind of person they wanted, a person that would give them attention, a person that would come calling on them and pray with them and hold their hand. Listen, There's got to be some of that. I understand. I have personal friends that I love to pray with and shake hands with and be around. But that's not how you grow spiritually. So the spiritually diligent pastor or the spiritually diligent Christian is going to be recognized by Satan, and he will try to demonize you and marginalize your impact. So here's some questions I need to ask you. One, are you a spiritual sluggard? Don't lie. Tell the truth. Do you use Rebound problem-solving device, number one, and recover from sin immediately when you know you've done so? Do you even know what sin is? Something you think, something you say, or something that you do? Are you the spiritual sluggard that won't do those things? You won't recover from your sin, so you know the word people use is backslide. I use the word reversionism. They go backwards. They're saved. They're going to heaven. They've met Christ as their Savior. But instead of growing in grace as they should, they've been lured off to the side. They've gotten into some sort of evil crusader arrogance. Or they're just so busy with their family, so busy with their hobbies, so busy with whatever that they quit growing spiritually. And they may find time to go to church every now and then. But as far as getting a Bible, sitting down at night, turning on a DVD or an MP3 or getting a live streaming video and studying under a well-qualified pastor, they're just not going to do it. And they're going to say, you don't understand. I got children to raise. I got dinner to cook. I got this to that. I got this to do, that to do. Sure you do. It's a matter of priorities. It always is. So are you a spiritual sluggard? And number two, do you have a way to study every day, as I've been talking about? And if you do, do you metabolize what you learn, or does it just become what the Bible calls gnosis, G-N-O-S-I-S, which is knowledge? You know, knowledge is great, but it has to be full knowledge. The Bible has a different word for that. It's called epignosis. The Greek word means full knowledge. Hearing what the pastor teaches is one thing, and you assimilate that information. That's knowledge, but applying that information and living by it, that's full knowledge. Three, does another believer have to carry your responsibilities since you're distracted by your family and your friends? Do they have to be the ones that grow to spiritual maturity and deliver this nation in the time of adversity? Because you won't take time to do it. You don't have time. You're too busy. Family and friends call. What destroys a client nation like ours? Spiritual sluggards. Beginning with the clergy that fails to teach and the individual believer who fails to grow. Neither one of those are going to have any kind of national impact and change the course of history. So do you think the preacher is the only one who's supposed to be spiritually mature in your congregation? No. That pastor can only take you as far as he's been himself. If he hasn't been to point B, he can't take you there. So keep in mind that the spiritually immature pastor cannot take you where he himself has never been. You must get that spiritually mature pastor and sit under him and learn God's word and apply it to your life. Spiritual growth takes work, work, work. Listen to Galatians 6, 3 through 5. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one of us examine his own work, work, there it is, and then he will have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another, for each one shall bear his own load. It's time for you to stand up. It's time for you to take responsibility for your spiritual life. I purchased time on these radio stations for two reasons. First and foremost is to introduce you to the Lord Jesus Christ, God's anointed Son, with the hope that you will accept his work on your behalf on the cross, because he was not the sinner. We're the sinner. Secondly, to find in your city someone, maybe one, maybe two, maybe three, who's motivated to be the spiritually mature believer I'm talking about and not be a spiritual sluggard. So if you recognize you're hearing God's word taught in a way that you've never heard it before, that I'm not playing games, that I'm not using gimmicks, I'm not appealing for money, just plain talk without all the religious overtones, then are you willing to investigate further what I'm saying? If so, I hope you will take time to contact me through our website and tell me, please, and I want to grow. I want to be that person you're talking about. And then if you're willing to investigate further, then we'll give you some information. We'll guide you in your future search for truth. But remember, I am not your pastor. I'm simply an evangelist, but fully capable of pointing you in the right direction. So do not be a spiritual sluggard who's unwilling to put forth the work necessary to grow to spiritual maturity so that you can represent Jesus Christ. Ask God. Ask Him to give you direction. Ask Him to give you time to study. He will provide the direction if you will provide the desire in your heart. Because remember, you're going to give an account for all He provided for you. The question is, did you seize that opportunity, or were you so distracted you walked away from that to chase your dreams and go astray, following your own goals? Listen to Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For Him, for of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory and honor forever and forever. The depth and the riches of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, that's what you're missing. You are missing the depth and the wisdom of the knowledge of God. I cannot tell you what a treasure it is to have that insight and discernment and understanding as you go through the devil's world, to be able to see what's happening, to be able to read the cards and know what's going on, to be able to interpret history properly. My goodness, my goodness. It's all yours. It's all there. It's just a matter of whether you are a sluggard or whether you are willing to be spiritually aware. I hope you've listened. I hope you paid attention. I hope I haven't offended you. I've just tried to lay it out as plain as I can. And I hope you'll come back next week, same time, same place, same station. So until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you so very much for listening to The Plotline.
Welcome to The Plotline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Plotline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around, stay with me. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, and absolutely no manipulation. I'm not trying to con anybody, not trying to raise money, not trying to sell you anything, not wanting to hustle you out of anything at all, just get you to listen. Listen as we try to present to you the plan of God. Hopefully so we can verify and identify that plan and you can orient and adjust to it as well. We're playing in 105 cities across America this Sunday morning. Your city just happens to be the one, and I thank you for listening. Before we get into our topic today, we have a very interesting topic we want to talk about. I want to remind you that the Plotline, F-L-O-T, is about establishing a main line of resistance in your soul, forward line of troops, F-L-O-T. That main line of resistance is the 10 unique problem-solving devices that God has put forth in His Word. And if you will learn them and use them, they can stop the outside sources of adversity before they overrun the thinking of your soul and fill you with stress. You don't have to have stress. You don't have to worry. You don't have to be afraid. That's the unique thing about the Christian life, and that's the unique thing about building a flatline in your soul. So we offer this information simply for that reason, to help you key in on God's problem-solving devices. We have a new book out called Christian Problem Solving, and it's absolutely free. If you'd like to have a copy, just go to our website, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, and request the new Christian Problem-Solving book. We've also have transcripts of all of our 2019 shows and all of our 2020 shows. Those are 52 transcripts once a week for 52 weeks in the year. That's available for you to study if you'd like to have it. We have other books available on our website, Life's Toughest Years, written for young adults, but it's a good study for anybody really in a difficult time of life, and A Divine Pardon that we use in prison ministries, a great book to reinforce eternal security and letting go of the past. Also, we have some spiritual influencer bookmarks, things that will help you stick it in your Bible and help you to remember your place. So give us a shout through the email or call our 800 number. Jack will give it to you at the end of the show. We'll get you anything that you'd like to have. Anything you need might help you along the way. Today, we want to talk about a word that may surprise you, a word you don't hear used very often. Matter of fact, you might not even think it's a word, but it is, and that word is gobbledygook. Gobbledygook, G-O-B-B-L-E-D-Y-G-O-O-K, gobbledygook. Yep, gobbledygook. And I want to talk about Christian gobbledygook. Let me give you a definition of gobbledygook from the dictionary. It's a language that is meaningless or is made unintelligible by excessive use of abstruse technical terms. In other words, just a bunch of nonsense. And it appears that all reason and discernment have gone out the window when we talk about the mechanics to the Christian life. I hear a lot of gobbledygook when I'm talking to people all the time. So I want to give you a simple question to try to prove my point to you this morning. If you're listening, stay with me. Could you please tell me what I should do to be a good Christian? That's an easy question. Tell me what I should do to be a good Christian. If I ask you that, what would your response be? Would you say, well, brother, you need to pray? And I'd say, okay, if I pray, will I be a good Christian? Well, no, you need to read your Bible too. Okay, I'm going to pray and read my Bible. Will I be a good Christian? Well, no, you need to witness for Christ. And okay, I'm going to pray and read my Bible and witness for Christ. Will that make me a good Christian? Well, no, you got to obey God. And on and on and on it goes. And nobody actually gets to the real source of the problem. And it's true, these are things that good Christians actually do. But these are not how you actually become a good Christian. We want to talk about that today and talk about all this gobbledygook that people mouth and utter that means absolutely nothing. I want to give you an illustration. In the bass fishing competitive world, there are guys and gals who look the part. They have the latest boats with the biggest motors and all sorts of sponsor logos wrapping their boat. They look the part with their sponsor jerseys, their sponsor hats, their sponsor sunglasses, their sponsor shoes, but they never win. On occasion, they may stumble into a wad of fish and win a small tournament, but it's not repeated very often. But the point is, they sure look good, and they sure talk good, but they are never the winners. Christians are a lot like this as well, I think. I mean, they go to the best church, they dress the part, they know all the right words to say, but they never will be winners in God's game plan, because all they know is a bunch of gobbledygook. Like, hi, sister. Praise the Lord, brother. I feel the Lord is moving me. God willing, the man upstairs. Our thoughts and prayers go with you. Let go and let God. Just pray about it, brother. Pray for me, preacher. Gobbledygook. All this religious gobbledygook means nothing. It sounds spiritual. I mean, you looked apart, you talked apart, but you and I both know the real you is just mouthing those words and playing the game. If you want to seriously learn how to be the Christian who's a winner, then let's learn how to do it correctly. First of all, foremost of all, in the 10 problem-solving devices, we have the problem-solving device for sin called rebound. No one can be a good Christian who has unconfessed sin in their life. And the reason is because that quenches the filling of the Holy Spirit. And you cannot live the Christian life in the energy of the flesh. You have to live it under the empowerment and the filling of the Holy Spirit. So rebound is the first problem-solving device. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And then the second problem-solving device is the filling of the Holy Spirit. That solves the problem of our genetically formed sin nature that we have. I was being interviewed by a radio station in Honolulu yesterday, and the day before that, interviewed by a radio station in Minneapolis, and the day before that, by a radio station in Philadelphia, and they were asking me those questions, you know, about this. What does that mean? Well, if you quench the Holy Spirit, it means you sin and you grieve the Holy Spirit, and he's not able to do his job. And so you have to be in fellowship to be a good Christian, and that's how you grow, if you stay in fellowship. You can't grow out of fellowship. You can't serve the Lord out of fellowship. Oh, you can go to church out of fellowship. You can pray out of fellowship. You can witness out of fellowship. That means unconfessed sin in your life. but it's never going to be rewarded by God. We'll see that. So let's look at this passage. 1 Corinthians 9:24 through 27. Here the Apostle Paul uses a couple of analogies. Listen as I read it to you. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly, and I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and I keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should become disqualified. In this passage, the Apostle Paul is using two athletic analogies to motivate those Christians in Corinth to get with it. First is the runner running in a race, and he compares the Christian life to that sort of competition like they would have known about in the Isthmian Games. The Isthmian Games were second only to the Olympic Games, and what Paul says, he's stressing self-control. One of the keys to receiving the winner's wreath is self-control. Listen again, every athlete, verse 25, 1 Corinthians 9, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. So that's the key to receiving the winner's wreath, being in control of self. He then uses the analogy of a boxer to represent the Christian life. And he emphasizes that he's not shadow boxing, but he's in a real match. So the point he's trying to make is this, that it takes serious sacrifice and serious work to be a winner. And in the believer's life, it's the same thing. You're not ever going to be a winner for the Lord Jesus Christ. You're never going to hear the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant," if you don't learn the mechanics to the Christian life. How the Christian life operates, it's called the spiritual life. Many people don't even know they have a spiritual life. And that was the problem that Paul wrote here in 1 Corinthians 9. Do you not know? You should have known. You ought to be aware of this. He's saying, don't you know that anyone that runs in a race, everybody runs, but only one of them can get the prize? Do you not know is assuming they should be familiar with these athletic events. By analogy, the writer of Hebrews also makes it plain to his audience that they should understand how to execute the Christian life.
Backbone Brew, located at 2143 Hilltop Drive, has been an integral part of our community for over 40 years. They have supported the veterans, law enforcement, fire and disaster survivors throughout this whole time. The Backbone Brew has expanded their walk-in humidor and brought to the North State new lines of fine cigars, pipes, and tobacco products. Additionally, they are offering a pipe bar to try out new tobacco for taste and aroma. Backbone Brew is your one-stop shop for any tobacco product and accessories to include lighters, humidors, pouches, and more. Tobacco and Brew, 2143 Hilltop Drive.
You could be writing the book that changes your life, Brandon Sanderson.
You're listening to Writing Roots, brought to you by Aspen House Publishing.
Welcome to Writing Roots. I'm Lee Hole.
And I'm Lee Esses. Today we are continuing our series on frequently asked questions by you, the listeners, and questions that we see recur often in forums worldwide.
Today's question is, What makes a book unforgettable? What makes a book impactful?
So much of this is subjective, and it comes down to understanding not only your audience, but yourself. What's going to impact you as the author, as our opener implied, but also understanding your audience. Because if the book is a romance, it will not impact me at all.
But you don't read romance for a reason. So know your audience is the first key, and know your genre. We'll be talking a little bit more about knowing your genre later this month, but let's get into how to make a book impactful. First off, think of your favorite book. Why is it your favorite? Is it the plot? Is it the style of writing? Or is it connection?
The book that comes to mind right now is my favorite because it entertained me in a way that I connected with. There was an emotional connection there between myself and the main character whom I have nothing in common with. But I felt that character and the problem that they were trying to overcome in a way that I internalized as a reader.
And that is the first key to making a book impactful. You have to have some kind of emotional connection with it. It doesn't have to be love. It doesn't have to be the romance side of it. But what does your audience connect with to create that emotion? The biggest thing is that you need to have a real character. Your characters need to be relatable. They feel real emotions, real struggles, things that even though we have nothing in common with them, they live in a completely different world, a completely different universe, we can still see that character and say, I understand them.
The book that comes to mind right now, the main character was basically wiped blank mentally, and they reinstalled a bunch of programming to make him the ultimate CIA agent. He still has this not only moral quandary about what's right and wrong outside of his programming, but this struggle for identity. And a lot of the problem is solved once he figures out who he is outside of his programming.
And the one thing you need to avoid when trying to create that emotional connection with the reader through your characters is perfection. Readers do not connect with perfection because it is unattainable. They can never see a perfect character and say, I know what that feels like because I am also perfect. Another way to make sure your book has impact is to know yourself, whether you are writing for art or whether you are writing for entertainment.
There is a lot of overlap in these two circles of art and entertainment, but the way I define it is art is something you as the audience invest in some way, and then entertainment is just everyone ingests it the same way. Everyone solves the puzzle the same way. Everyone watches the Marvel movie the same way. Art should be a connection to the audience. You understand that piece of art differently than I do.
I will read a book once for entertainment, and then I will read it again to appreciate it as art. Art is why I read Brandon Sanderson novels, because there's so much depth there that I can immerse myself into the world, the characters, the settings.
So art changes you on the other side.
Yes. So let's go on to the next way to make a book have impact. If you want your readers to feel impact from the book, they need to learn something. This applies to fiction as well as nonfiction. A lot of nonfiction is out there to teach a lesson specifically, tell you how to do something, give you instruction, self-help, whatever. Fiction, though, there are other ways to teach people something. In this process, for a reader to learn something, they need to learn something about themselves. They need to learn something about the other. They need to learn something about the world. You can do this by showing different point of views, not actually writing from different point of views, but showing us what it is like to live with a disability, what it's like to live with depression, what it's like to live with whatever, and show people a different way of life. How many times have you read a book when you're not feeling that great in your life and you see the challenges this character overcomes because you lived that life with them? At the end, you go, I can deal with my life because they dealt with that and I lived with them through it.
Going back to the making sure your characters aren't perfect, if your character doesn't struggle with this, your reader won't either. Your character should fail at leaving the abusive relationship so that when they finally succeed, there's that triumph and there's a victory there that the readers can relate to. They can feel that and maybe have the courage to leave their own abusive relationship if that's where they are.
And in general, make the readers think about something, anything, if you want to have that deep artistic impact that we're talking about.
It was actually a theater teacher tell me that he would 1,000 times prefer somebody to hate his work than to be bored by it. Being bored is the worst sin you can have in the entertainment world. And that's something that I've spent a lot of time thinking about. If you've ever read the Lord Fowles Bane collection, about halfway through that first book, you want to throw it against a window and walk away because you are so annoyed, and I wanted to strangle the main character. If I could reach through a book and affect my character's lives in some way, it wouldn't be to hug a character and go, there, it's okay. It would be to strangle that character. I hated it, but it sticks in my mind. I was not bored by it.
And that goes back to the emotion. Make them feel something. Make them think about something. It can be anything, but they need to have some kind of response.
That doesn't mean you need to preach at your readers.
Oh, please don't.
Please don't.
Unless you're writing something faith-based or are a reverend of some kind writing a sermon in a novel, you don't need a moral of the story.
I would say even then, if it's fiction, avoid that. You can have a side character who has this particular philosophy, and that's a character trait, great. But preaching at the reader will get them to close it basically every time. The moment they realize they're being preached at, they're not going to want to continue. I would say the exception there is younger than 12 or so.
A lot of those books are designed to teach the kid how to be a better person. And because kids aren't very good with subtle ideas, a lot of those stories are very blunt. Of, this is how you do this thing, this is how you be a good person, through teaching them with birds or animals of some kind.
Invest in your future, Three Little Pigs.
And as we mentioned at the beginning, you really do need to keep your target audience in mind. As we've discussed, we look for different connections in books. I look for those characters. I look for the struggles, the things that I want to understand because I don't experience it personally, but I know people who do. Reading those struggles helps me broaden my mind. I love that learning and I love the emotional connection from it. But sometimes I just want to be entertained.
Escaping from the world is a fantastic and beautiful thing. Wishing that life were different, you as an entertainer, as an author, are providing that, and sometimes that escape is all they need.
If you have people reading a cozy romance story, like people who watch Hallmark holiday movies, they're not looking for deep, complicated plot. They're not looking for that. They're looking for the emotional connection. If your target audience is somebody who reads memoirs, they're looking for that personal story, that deeply personal story that shows someone in real life overcoming a challenge.
I know people will argue with me on this particular fact, but I think a lot of action becomes incredibly philosophical. because there's this debate of the value of life versus morals. Is it okay to kill this person and not this person because this one's a bad guy and this one's a good guy? This internal struggle that a lot of action characters have is deciding how we interact with other people, and in a lot of ways delivering a kind of moral justice, a philosophical fairness to the scene, with lots of punches and kicks and bam bam.
With a lot of entertainment along the way.
So I have to ask you, which book on the shelves that I can go to Amazon and buy right now, which book has affected you the most?
My own book. Just like our quote at the beginning said, you could be writing the book that changes your life.
Ted Dekker, in the same way we say write selfishly, he says write to discover. He's saying ask yourself these questions and then figure out the answer by writing the book.
Learn about yourself through learning about your world and your characters.
Your characters will teach you more than any school teacher ever has. More than Lee or I ever could in our hours upon hours of podcasting. Your characters have so much to tell you, but they can't say anything until you
write selfishly.
If you have a question or comment for our hosts or a topic you'd like us to cover, send us an email at writingroots@aspenhousepublishing.com or find us on Facebook by searching for Aspen House Publishing.
Then Goliath, a Philistine champion from Gath, came out of the Philistine ranks to face the forces of Israel. He was over 9 feet tall. He wore a bronze helmet, and his bronze coat of mail weighed 125 pounds. 1 Samuel chapter 17.
You're listening to Writing Roots, brought to you by Aspen House Publishing.
Welcome to Writing Roots. I'm Lee Hull.
And I'm Lee Essis. And today we are talking about basically just people, but magically bigger people.
That would be the giants. Now, we're not talking about Andre the Giant, giants, not people who are just incredibly tall. We are talking about actual mythical creatures, legends, tales of races of tall people.
Across the world, a lot of cultures show tall people as powerful people. I believe there are two different Shinto emperors who are reported to have been more than 10 feet tall. These huge giant people, literally very tall, makes them very powerful to see. So at first sight, if your hero is encountering a giant, they can be very intimidated without even talking to or encountering physically.
So when we're talking about these mythical giants, the biggest thing about them in most legends is that they're basically people, but big. They are sometimes slower, less intelligent, but always strong.
And I've found across my different studies of giants around the world, cannibalism is something that we see a lot of, or at least eating humans in some way. You know, grind your bones for bread kind of a mantra. We see that in a couple of different giant stories around the world.
I have a hard time siding with Jack on the Jack and the Beanstalk story. What would you do if somebody invaded your house and stole your stuff?
Probably exactly the same thing.
Maybe not eat them, but, you know.
Maybe smush them.
Yes. So let's get into some examples of giant or large, intimidating, strong creatures. Of course, you have your trolls and your ogres and your orcs.
And the Urukai.
which are important.
Okay.
A lot of the references.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.